start with our review here. Panic attack. Okay, this is a review of the last lesson in the book of Genesis. Lesson 13, the title was Promises for the Future. It says, Jacob and his sons lived safely in Goshen, where they were employed tending the royal flocks of Pharaoh. I meant to mention, when we're studying Goshen, that same area, if you've got a MyPillow or you've seen the MyPillow commercials, their sheets come from Giza, your Giza sheets from Egypt, that's right in that same delta area. Nothing spiritual about that, but stuff. Jacob began his life as a trickster, a manipulator who used his wiles to get his way. We can see the respect and care that his family had for their father. By this time, Jacob was blind and pretty much confined to bed, and his family saw to his physical needs. Next one says, he told his children how God had appeared to him and had led him throughout his life. He held on to life until his final chore in life could be finished. That was the giving of the prophecies and the blessings to his sons. First word is, heaven is not filled with strangers. Those we love who knew the Lord are waiting there for us. Old sins cast long shadows that can lie lurking at the door of our hearts. And those old sins for Joseph's brothers were, they're selling him into slavery. This sin, the selling them into slavery, was many years old, but it was still very much alive in their hearts. Joseph lived through the darkness of slavery and prison to be moved to the glory of Pharaoh's throne and to rule as second in Egypt. Every blessing we can ever have comes through our faith. To kind of sum up, we spent 6 months in Genesis, just kind of sum that book up, or the second half anyway, the beginning of the nation of Israel. The great message in Genesis is that God is absolutely necessary for life. Without Him, we can't understand the world, we can't understand our neighbors, we can't understand ourselves, in fact. And we'll never find answers without God. So following God is the secret of life. We're starting a new series today in the book of Matthew entitled The Kingdom of God on Earth, Matthew chapter 1 chapter 13. I'll get it in a minute. The aim for the entire series, or the entire quarter, is the student will understand the nature of the kingdom of God and allow Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to rule and reign in his or her life. This is lesson one. Jesus was born as a king, Matthew chapter 1, and a focus on verses 1 and then verses 17 through 25. Key verse is Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The application for this particular lesson is the student will recognize the plan of God at work through the ages and how the birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And we have a map here, which is also in your quarterly, in your book. Shows some of the cities that will be, towns we'll be looking at during this series. Some well-known, some not so well-known, and where they are geographically. Just a few words by way of introduction to the book of Matthew. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that Matthew was the author, but Jewish historians attribute it to him as early as AD 100. And this Gospel of Matthew was written fairly early, probably between AD 50 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was AD 70. A few things about Matthew the man. His original name was Levi. He was a tax collector. Y'all probably knew all that. Jesus called him and immediately left his job of tax collecting. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and many of them were crooked. They charged too high a tax and then skimmed off the extra for themselves. So that was not a good occupation to be in if you wanted people to like you. Levi's name was changed to Matthew, which means gift of Jehovah. He followed Jesus, soon became a faithful witness, invited his friends and neighbors to a feast so that they could meet Jesus like he did. He went on, became very faithful, was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote his account of the life of Christ, the whole book, for the Jews. He was thinking of them specifically as he's writing. What questions are they asking, and what do they need to know in order to be saved? His intent was to prove, number one, Jesus was the Messiah, and number two, that he met all the necessary qualifications that the Old Testament laid down for the Messiah. And you'll appreciate that second purpose of his more as we go through this, and you see how many Old Testament references there are in the book of Matthew. So our outline for this lesson is first the ancestry of Jesus, verses 1 and 17, and then we'll talk about verses 2 through 16 because we can't, that's not the focus of our lesson, but we can't get through the lesson, can't understand the lesson without knowing what's in those verses. So we'll talk our way through that one. The second point is the decision of Joseph, verses 18 to 21, and then the birth of the king, verses 22 to 25. So, the genealogy of Jesus is found only in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Matthew looks at it, or let's look at Luke first, and we'll come back to the book we're studying. Luke's account follows the lineage through Mary rather than Joseph. Luke goes all the way back to Adam and shows Jesus' link with all of humanity. He wanted to emphasize that God's plan of salvation included the Gentiles. But Matthew, which we're going to study this quarter, Matthew goes back to Abraham, and he goes through David, and he wants to make a connection with the Jewish people. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So from the very first words of Matthew's gospel, he gives us his central theme and the character, the main character. Jesus Christ is the main character. It says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And this opening verse then is connects him back to two covenants. One, these next few phrases, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There was a Davidic covenant and an Abrahamic covenant. Son of David would remind his readers of the Davidic covenant, the covenant or the promise that God made to King David. Centuries before this, when King David wanted to build a house or a temple for God, his request got denied. But God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would build him a house. Not that David would build a house for God. God would build a house for David that would last forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 11 says, And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And then verse 16 in this same chapter says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God wasn't talking about a physical house to live in or to worship in, but he was talking about a dynasty that he would make of the nation and of the kings. A dynasty, one definition is a succession of rulers of the same line of descent for a long time. And that's the kind of dynasty he was talking to David about. He would keep the line of the Jewish people, but he would also keep this line of descent of the kings. And that would be, ultimately, that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, but he's also the King of Kings, numerous places call him. So that was one phrase, the son of David in the Davidic covenant. The other phrase is the son of Abraham. That would remind his readers of the Abrahamic covenant. We all know a lot about that because we've been spending 6 weeks talking and studying about that and the number of times that was given to Abraham, but it was passed on down to Isaac and Jacob. It was a sevenfold promise. I'll read Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Sevenfold. He said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I'll make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing to others. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So those seven things and those two verses, later on as it gets passed down, sometimes it's a shorter version of that, but that's the complete covenant, the complete, all the promises that were contained in that. And interestingly, he says all families of the earth will be blessed. It's given to the Jewish people from Abraham and then passed down, but even the Gentiles will be blessed because of the gospel. Likewise, in the time period we're studying now, when Christ's birth, when the angel announced his birth to the shepherds, he made a similar statement. I'll bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. So it's to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, if Jesus, that's verse 1. If Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these two covenants, is he related to the rightful line? Can he trace himself back all the way to David and to Abraham? This is the question that the Jews would be asking. Remember, he's writing this, his main audience is the Jews. This is the question they would have asked. So Matthew proceeds in verses 2 through 16 to trace his lineage in detail. So verse 1 here is kind of like the introduction, or kind of like the title. If you read an article in a magazine or something, it has a title and then the verbiage. Verse 1 would be kind of like the title. Verses 2 through 16 is the details. Matthew gives this lineage through Jesus' legal father. Not his physical father, but his legal father, Joseph. And Joseph was a descendant of Solomon, which makes him also a descendant of David. And that's important because that's the kingly line. So this genealogy traces Jesus right to the throne of David, or Jesus' right to the throne of David, which must come through Solomon, because God chose Solomon, David's son, to be the next king after him, and then it passed on down to through that same line, through the tribe of Judah, through Solomon, his descendants. Some of the familiar names in this verses 2 through 16 are, verse 2 is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we've been studying for weeks now, so we know a lot about them. Then next is, in verse 3, is Judah, one of Jacob's sons, one of the 12 tribes. Tamar, who's his daughter, that ended up fathering a child. Judah fathered a child through Tamar, Phares, and it passed on down through him, through that line. In verse 5, Rahab, the lady who, Canaanite woman who hid the spies when they came in to spy out Jericho. And then because of that, the Jews, when they took Jericho, they spared her and her family. And then Boaz, remember the story of Naomi, famine in Israel. Naomi went to Moab with her husband Elimelech. She had two sons. They married Moabite women. And then Elimelech died, the two sons died, and it was Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. One of them stayed in Moab, but Ruth came back to Israel with Naomi after the famine. Boaz ended up marrying Ruth. And then it comes on down in verse 5, it talks about Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. And then verse 6, David, Bathsheba, and they had a son. I mean, they sinned. But then later on had a son named Solomon. He became the next king after David. Then the kingdom split, and you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Rehoboam was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then you had a succession of kings after that. Some good, but mostly bad. Hezekiah was one of the better ones. His son, surprisingly, was one of the most evil ones, Manasseh. Then we see the name Josiah, and this is in verses 9 to 11, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and then Josiah. Under his reign, there was a spiritual revival in cleaning the temple. They found the book of the law, which had been lost. And so you can imagine what that did to the people without the book of the law. But going through this, naming the names that I named, we find, it's unusual, but we find, it's unusual to find women's named in the genealogies, but Matthew names five if we count Mary. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. All these women, as well as most of the men, had some questionable things in their past. Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess. Bathsheba committed adultery. Mary bore the stigma of pregnancy out of wedlock. not that she did anything wrong, but it was what only what people thought they knew. A couple of reasons why Matthew may have included these women. One, to emphasize when God makes choices in dealing with people, it's all of His grace, His unmerited favor. He does things today for us that we don't deserve, but just because of His grace. We were saved by grace. We need daily grace to live for Him. Or it could have been just to put Jewish pride. The Jews were a proud people. It may have been just to put their pride down or to put it in place so that they didn't get any more proud about being God's favorite people. Just looking at this overall, I have a study Bible called the Life Application Bible, where the notes stay at the bottom. There's a lot of things to do with how do you apply these verses? What does that mean for us today, living for the Lord? And the writer says this in talking about these first 17 verses. Says the first 17 verses, in the first 17 verses, we meet 46 people spanning 2,000 years. All were ancestors of Jesus, but they varied considerably in personality, spirituality, and experience. Some were heroes of faith, like Abraham, Isaac, Ruth, and David. Some had shady reputations, like Rahab and Tamar. Many were very ordinary, like Ezron, Aram, Nahson, and Akim. And others were evil, like Manasseh and Abiah. God's work in history is not limited by human failures or sins, and He works through ordinary people. Just as God used all kinds of people to bring His Son into the world, He uses all kinds today to accomplish His will, and God wants to use you and I. Verse 16 wasn't in our lesson, but I want to mention one thing about that. When Mary, in verse 16, Mary is mentioned in the genealogy. But we notice an important change happens here. Just verse 16, I'll read verse 16 first. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." All the way through from verse 2 to verse 15, we see the phrase or the word begat repeated over and over again. But when it comes to Mary, it changed and said, "Of whom was born Jesus?" Of whom here? Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read that "of whom" is a feminine pronoun, which would clearly indicate that Jesus was the physical child of Mary. So they point that out because Joseph then was not his physical father, as we know. So just something, if you were reading along through these and you read for 16 verses, you kept reading the word begat, it's almost like it jumps out at you when he says something different. So that's why. Verse 17 says, So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So he divides the messianic lineage into three parts, three time periods. Now, he doesn't list every single link in this chain, but he gives us enough to know that it's unbreakable and undeniable genealogy. And it answers the important question which we said at the beginning, that a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be the King of the Jews. Is he a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? And Matthew answers yes. And it's important to note that the Jews attacked Jesus about a lot of different things, but his genealogy was not one of them. That was never contested. Then we look at the decision of Joseph, verses 18 to 21. The first 17 verses prepare us for what he's going to say in these verses. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal is as binding as modern day marriage is, or is it supposed to be. They were under this contract to be married. This contract was made by older male family members, and the custom was for the betrothal to last about a year. So they were regarded legally as husband and wife, but they didn't live together. I've read some places where the husband would be spending that time, that year, building a house for his wife, but I suppose they would, at the beginning at least, she would stay with her parents, he would stay with his. Yet in spite of that, them being separated, yet it says she, Mary, was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now when Joseph becomes aware of this condition, he's thinking about what to do. The legal punishment or prescription for this sort of adultery would be stoning. But verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," that means he was a true believer, "and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." So he's a just man, it says. That means he's been declared righteous. He's a true believer. And because of that, he was also merciful. He didn't intend to make Mary, shame her in an open way or make a public example of her, the scripture says. He decided to put her away secretly, which meant there would be a bill of divorce required to terminate the betrothal. But it would be done privately. Verses 20 and 21. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So, Mary had miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, Joseph was told not to fear. There was nothing to fear, to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. And the angel also reveals unto him, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is the key verse of our lesson, and probably the one each of you would have picked out as you scan this chapter. So he told him that the child would be a boy. His name, they were to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And they were to do that because he would save his people from their sins. And the birth of the king. Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." Now, usually I don't break up verses here when it says saying, because you know what's coming next. But we need to go back and look at the phrase, "that it might be fulfilled." Matthew uses that phrase or variations of that phrase 16 times in his account, in his book. This is the first. But one of his primary objectives in writing was to show his audience that Jesus was the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what we said in the opening, in the introduction. And here he says that basically. He says, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The prophet he's talking about is Isaiah. And in Isaiah 7:14 it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now if there's any doubt, well, I'll come to that in a minute. Therefore the Lord himself shall give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That sign is a miracle. And he follows that up by saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So it's not word for word, but it's the same content. In fact, it's even a little stronger. Virgin identifies a woman who has not had intimate relations with a man. It's not just a woman. Some scholars have debated this, but it's not just a woman who's unmarried. And this issue is critical because it involves the prophecy being fulfilled completely. Because notice he says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive. That sign is, it's going to be something that doesn't normally happen. Has never happened. And he follows that by saying what that sign is. A virgin shall conceive. So, it involves precise fulfillment of the prophecy because it has a bearing on who Jesus is. He says he's Emmanuel, God with us. It's God in the flesh. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he would have an earthly father and mother, or father, and he would be just a man like the rest of us. But he wasn't. He was God in the flesh. Then verse 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So as soon as Joseph's awakened from this dream, he obeys what the angel told him. He violated all custom by doing this, but he didn't wait till this 1 year period was over, but he immediately took Mary into his home, thinking what was best for her. He brought her home and he began to take care of her and provide for her. But there was no intimate relations between them until after the birth of the child. And then Matthew closes by just saying, and he called his name Jesus, as the angel had told him to. So in closing, to summarize this, this is one sentence from your quarterly, but it sums it up best, I think. It says, the greatest blessing the world has ever known came into the world through faith of two ordinary people placed in a difficult situation who trusted the Word of God. And that's what our lives boil down to, is also trusting the Word of God. Even though it may not seem possible, they trusted God, and we're to trust God. So we'll look at some of the questions. Why is the genealogy given in verses 2 through 17 important? Okay, he had to have the proper lineage to be the king. Will be the king when he returns. Okay. Second one says, what was Joseph's initial reaction to Mary's pregnancy? Okay. How does Joseph's actions demonstrate that he had great faith in God? Okay. Then the last one, about how long was it between Isaiah's prophecy and Isaiah 7:14 and the birth of Jesus?
14
generations. Okay. I may have made that one too hard. I was trying to figure out, and I was wondering how they expected you all to do that. But that Life Application Bible I was talking about has a timeline at the beginning of each chapter. So I thought, well, I got to find out when Isaiah lived. So I go in there, and they got a place where he became... the first verse of chapter 7 says, and Ahaz was king, so I could home in on when Ahaz started as king, and that was like, well, and the other thing was, when did Isaiah become a prophet? I think that was 740, and then Ahaz became king in 735, I think, or something, B.C., so I got 735 years. I mean, that went harder than it was, maybe. All right. Getting done a little bit early, a time to visit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, and we're privileged to study it and study about the life of Christ. Help us as we seek to live for you. Help us to see and appreciate all of these prophecies that we'll see being fulfilled. Proving that He is the Messiah, He is our Savior, and just help us to apply the things that we can learn through this study. Enlighten us, open our minds to this truth, and help us to get out of it all that you have for us. Bless our church, bless the Woodwards, and pray for healing. Pray for my wife as she awaits surgery. Pray for others who are sick or laid aside for a time. Pray for those who haven't been able to get out because of the virus. Pray that you'll lead and help them, that they might be able to get shots. That's what they desire. Pray that we reach a majority having the shots and be able to get things back a little more than normal, get our ministries going full throttle. We pray for the men's retreat, that we'll be able to have that as planned. Forgive us our sins now, and bless the message and our worship, our giving, our fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen.